Welcome to Lectionary at Lunch. My name is Tim Seleska, and I'm your host for today. And the text that we're doing is a very interesting one for the third Sunday after Pentecost. It is Ezekiel chapter 17, verses 22 through 24. Just a short little text, but actually rather complex. And so I want to begin by just translating it, talking about its grammar and some of the features that it has in it. And then I'll go back and talk a little bit more about the meaning of the passage in context and some directions for preaching. So again, it's 17, chapter 17 of Ezekiel, beginning at verse 22. I'll read a little bit of it, and then I'll talk about it. Ko amar Adonai Yahweh. Thus says Adonai Yahweh, the Lord God. Actually, that phrase is the most popular one in Ezekiel. It occurs, the Ko Amar Adonai Yahweh, 122 times, as opposed to just thus says Yahweh three times. So this is kind of the dominant expression. So thus says the Lord, Velakachti ani mitzameret ha'erez ha'rama venatati. Okay, notice that the atnak is under the venatati, and I want to stop there because we have some syntactical kind of difficulties here that I think I'll be able to straighten out pretty easily. First of all, I want you to notice the velakachti. It's a vav plus perfect. Obviously, first common singular. And I took. But notice the syntax. Thus says the Lord. And then you have this vav plus perfect form. You wouldn't expect to have that kind of syntax. But actually, that vav plus perfect following a ko amar Adonai Yahweh occurs nine times in the book of Ezekiel. And, you know, sometimes he may be continuing something else that happened earlier. Again, remember, since ko amar Adonai Yahweh is used so frequently in the book, sometimes it comes right in the middle of the prophetic speech. And you'll see it sometimes in close proximity with the repetition of that or with a similar phrase. So a lot of translations will go, thus says the Lord God, then I will take. And notice again the repetition of the pronoun ani. We could translate, then I myself will take mitzameret. That's zameret is just a word for top. Again, a rare word with the preposition min in front of it. From the top of the cedar, harama, modifies ha'erez, cedar, and harama is simply a call feminine participle from the root room to be high, and here it functions as an adjective. So from the top of the high cedar, venatati, and I will, now you can't, remember natan, this is a simple call form, another vav plus perfect from natan. Also has that alternate meaning. It can be exchanged with seem, for to put or to place. And again, the object of both the verb lakachti and natati is not given yet. It actually comes in the next phrase after the atnak. So you have to supply the word it for right now. And I will take it from the top of the cedar, the lofty cedar, and I will set it. And we don't find out what the it is until the next clause. All right. Notice the next clause, what it does is specify and clarify the previous clause. And so you'll be able to see the words in parallel. So beginning with the middle of that verse, Merosh Yone Kotav Rak Ektof Veshatalti Ani Alhar Gavo Vetalul. Merosh, from the top of Yon Kotav, its branches. That's the feminine plural form of the noun Yoneket with the third masculine singular suffix. And its branches is referring to the cedar in the previous line. So from the top of its branches, a rock, that's a tender twig. And that's the object of those verbs that is understood in the first clause, that this parallel clause is actually supplying for you. So from the top of its branches, a rock, a tender twig, ektof, I will cut off. Simple call imperfect from the root cut off. I will cut off. Veshatalti, and I will plant it. Again, notice you have the vav plus perfect. Shatal, simple call form, first common singular, followed by the pronoun. I myself will plant it. Al har, on a mountain. Now followed by two adjectives, gavo, high, and a synonym, vetalul, lofty. So notice the parallelism, all right? Thus says the Lord God, then I myself will take from the tzameret, from the top of the lofty cedar, and I will put it. And now he repeats himself. So rosh, top, parallels tzameret. So from the top of Yon Kotav, its branches parallels the cedar, a rock, a tender twig, ektof, I will cut off. And I will plant it, again, that shatal parallels the venatati, and I will plant it on a mountain high and lofty. All right, verse 23. Behar merom Yisrael esh talenu venasa naf v'asa peri. All right. Now notice this, it's just a long construct chain. On a mountain of the height of Israel. So on the mountain of the height of Israel. Merom is simply a noun in construct. So on the mount of the height of Israel. And in English we would say, on the high mountain of Israel. Eshtalenu is a simple call imperfect from the root shatal, and it means to plant. And notice that there's a third masculine singular suffix on it. And the dagesh preceded by the segol there under the lamed signifies that there's an energic nun, which kind of specifies that this is an imperfect form, and I will plant it. Venasa, and it will sprout an anaf, a branch, all right? And probably a collective form, it will sprout branches here. So nasa usually means to lift up or to bear, to carry. But there are other places in the Bible where it means to sprout or to bear fruit. Haggai 2, verse 19, if you're interested. Joel 2, 22. Another place in Ezekiel 36, verse 8. And Psalm 72, verse 3. So, and it will sprout branches, ve'asa, and it will bear peri, fruit. All right? And the next clause, again, carries the thought a little further. Ve'haya Le'erez Adir. Notice when you have Haya plus a Lamed, you can often translate it as to become, and it will become a cedar Adir, a mighty cedar. Okay? Veshaknu Tachtav Kol Zippor Kol Kanaf Betzel Daliotav Tishkona. All right. And they will dwell under it, and namely the subject. Again, you have a vav plus perfect from shakan, a third common plural, and they will dwell tachtav, under it, from tachat plus the suffix, namely every bird, kol tzipor, and now it repeats it, kol kanaf. Kanaf means wing, so every winged creature. Betzel, in the shade, daliotav, of its branches. That's another word that's kind of similar to Yon Kotav that we saw in verse 22. In his branches, Tishkona, they will dwell. That's a third feminine plural from Shakan again. So the whole verse goes like this. On the high mountain of Israel, I will plant it, and it will bear branches, and it will sprout branches, and it will bear fruit, and it will become a mighty cedar. And every bird, every winged creature will dwell under it, namely in the shade of its branches, they will dwell. All right, verse 24. Ve'yadu kol atze hasadeh, and they will know, namely all the trees of the field. Ve'yadu kol atze hasadeh. They will know what? Here's the object clause beginning with the ki. Ki ani Adonai. Hishpalti eitz gavoa, higbati eitz shafal, hovashti eitz lach, vehifrachti eitz yavesh, ani Adonai debarti veasiti. Then all the trees of the field will know that I, Yahweh, Hishpalti. I bring low. Again, this is a Hifil form from Shafal, which means to be low. In the Hifil, it means to bring low or to make low. And the object is the Eitz Gavot, tree, then followed by the adjective high. So that I, the Lord, bring low or make low a Eitz Gavot, a high tree. Higbati, again, the Hifil from the root Gava. In the call, Gava means to be high. In the Hifil, you have passive verbs. They become active, either transitive or intransitive. I make high. I exalt the Eitz Shafal. Shafal means lowly, the lowly tree. Okay. He continues this line of thought with this series of perfect Hifil forms. So notice the pattern. Hovashti. This is from the root Yavash, to be dry in the call. Now he dries up in the Hifil. So call perfect from Yavash. I dry up the Eitz Lach, the moist tree. And now finally, Vehifrachti Parach, to be fruitful in the call. Hifil, to make fruitful. And I fructify, or I moisten the Eitz Yavesh, the tree, the dry one. All right, so notice the pattern then. You can get this verse pretty easily. And all the trees of the field will know that I, the Lord, bring low the high tree, the Eitz Gavo. Higbati, I raise up the Eitz Shafal, the low tree. Hovashti, I dry up the Eitz Lach, the moist tree. Hifrachti, I make fruitful the Eitz Yavesh, the dry tree. I, Yahweh, Dibarti, have spoken. Ve'asiti, and I will do it. All right, so again, notice how the passage really ends with this great flourish for us. All right, now that we got the thing translated, we have to put it in its context a little, because just reading the passage as I did, it sounds kind of strange. Everyone's wondering what the heck's going on here. Well, in order to kind of get the flavor for what's going on, you have to read the entire chapter, chapter 17 of Ezekiel, because that whole chapter is an allegory, and you can see how our text fits in as kind of an epilogue of that. The allegory is an allegory of two eagles and the vine, and if you read chapter 17, I can't take the time to do that today, but if you read chapter 17, you will see how first Ezekiel gives the allegory and describes it in the first 10 verses of chapter 17. All right. Then, in verses 11 through 17, he gives the historical interpretation of the allegory. So, the first thing he does after he gives the allegory is interpret it in his historical horizon. So, on the level of human history, he explains that the two eagles are Nebuchadnezzar and the Pharaoh of Egypt. So, Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, Egypt, or Nebuchadnezzar and the Pharaoh of Egypt, and his successor. The top of the cedar is Jerusalem. The cedar is Jerusalem. The top of it are the leaders, specifically Jehoiachin and other members of the royal family. And then the royal seed, which grew into the low-lying vine, is Zedekiah, who rebelled against Babylon, remember, looked to Egypt for help. So the allegory tells the story of the history. And of course, because of that, Zedekiah and Jerusalem was completely destroyed. All right, so that's the allegory Ezekiel gives on the historical level. But those are all only the surface details that Ezekiel wants us to see. So that in verses 18 through 21, as he pronounces the fact that Zedekiah would not escape the judgment of Yahweh, especially when you get to verses 19 through 21, the focus shifts to the unseen author of history. That is, he gives the theological interpretation of history. So he reminds us that behind the scenes of what's going on in these world events to Israel, what's going on with Nebuchadnezzar and with Egypt and with the last rulers of the southern kingdom, behind the scenes, God is in control of all things. So in other words, on the surface level, you have Babylon and Egypt and even the kings of Israel thinking that they're in control, thinking that they're operating freely, but it is actually Yahweh who is operating through them. All right. So the last word of the first part of the chapter then is this destruction given in the form of an allegory, and then the allegory is interpreted. Our text then is kind of an epilogue, verses 22 through 24, that the last word is not this word of destruction that Yahweh speaks to his people. That thus says the Lord, the Ko Amar Adonai Yahweh, introduces a new description of how Yahweh is going to rebuild the kingdom that he himself has brought to judgment. So again, we see already in this passage that it's Yahweh that's the Lord of history and what he says he will do. And that's what I emphasized at the end of the passage, verse 24. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. So the context has kind of taught us how to read this allegory that we see in this little passage, 17, verses 22 through 24. It describes what will be history as we know it from our previous reading of the chapter. And we also know that what happens on the historical level cannot be divorced from the upper level of history. That is, from Yahweh's working all things, who controls all things. So in these verses, Yahweh is the subject, as he was already in verses 19 through 21. As he brought his kingdom low, so here he promises to raise it up. These verses, our text, describe the allegory. Yahweh takes a sprig from the top of the cedar and plants it on a high mountain in Israel. It's going to grow into a noble cedar, which will produce fruit for the protection of the birds. All the other trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. That is the line of the kind of allegorical description. And looks back beyond the defeat of Zedekiah, as I've said before. So it asks us to perceive history behind the allegory and to see a victorious counterpart to Zedekiah's defeat. Now, on the immediate horizon, there's a couple candidates for what the allegory is describing. Ezekiel, unlike he does in the first part of the chapter, doesn't give its interpretation. But the context suggests the restoration of the Davidic monarchy. The immediate fulfillment is, of course, Jehoiachin, who was alive in Babylon. We see that at the end of 2 Kings chapter 25, but also perhaps in Zerubbabel, who 1 Chronicles 3 verse 17 calls his grandson. So on that near history level, you see the fulfillment of this allegory. But these are only shadows of hints, foreshadowings that God had not forgotten the promise that he made to his people and that it would not fail. The ultimate, both historical and theological interpretation is finally seen in the life and death and resurrection of the Son of David, Jesus of Nazareth. And remember, Nazareth may be a reference to the Messiah as the branch. We get that in Matthew 2, verse 23. But anyway, this is a little known then messianic prophecy. And it is just a lovely little thread that joins with other passages describing the Messiah as a branch or a twig or a sprout. You see that in Isaiah 11, verse 10, for example, Isaiah 53, verse 2. You see it in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, and chapter 33, so that in our text, the word rock, tender sprout, has its parallel in other terms, like the choter and the netzer in Isaiah 11, the tzemach in Jeremiah passages, the shoresh or the yonek in the servant song, Isaiah 53. They culminate, of course, in the New Testament in Jesus' assertion, I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. All right, other passages such as Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 25, Jerusalem is pictured as the highest mountain. And remember, it's Jerusalem that becomes the site of the reconciliation of God and his people. And that theme is again carried through to the book of Revelation chapter 21, where the new Jerusalem is on a high mountain. And in its midst is the Lord Almighty and the Lamb. And of course, in Matthew 13, verses 31 and 32, which really is a nice parallel again to this Ezekiel 17 passage where the kingdom of God is pictured as this mustard seed that grows into this great tree, which in which the birds make their nests. All right. So notice then One of the things you can do with this text is notice at how the text pictures the reversal in fortune for God's people. As it says at the end of this passage in a very powerful way, God is the one who dries up or makes fruitful. God is the one who brings low and raises up. God is the one who is in control of all of these things. What he says happens. And as the one in control, you see that pattern in the life of Israel. You see it in the judgment of Babylon and then the promise of restoration, which actually happened, all of which were a type foreshadowing of the death and resurrection of the Son of God himself, who has established through his resurrection God's kingdom on earth, into which we are all brought. And it is that kingdom to which every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, which is again signaled by the acknowledgement of the trees in our own text. So again, this is a great text to preach on because it's a little known text, and yet it has some beautiful themes that tie in with some of the larger pictures and emphases of Scripture that focus on the redemption that God has won for us.